Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
I have a clip I want to show you.
Finally, it's time to move. We're ushered into one of two auctions happening on this same night. Crouched at the back of the yard, a floodlight obscuring much of the scene. One by one, men are brought out as the bidding begins. 400. 500. 550. 600. 650. 700. Very quickly, it's over. We ask again if we can speak to them, if we can help them. No, he says. The auction's over, we're told. And we're asked to leave.
That was over very quickly. We walked in, and as soon as we walked in, the men started covering their faces. But they clearly wanted to finish what they were doing, and they kept bringing out what they kept referring to in Arabic as al-budaa, the merchandise. All in all, they admitted to us that there were 12 Nigerians that were sold in front of us. And I honestly don't know what to say. That was probably one of the most unbelievable things I've ever seen.
That footage is 3 years old, shot in 2017 in Libya. And the slaves were men from Niger in sub-Saharan Africa who'd crossed the desert, often paying to do so, hoping to get to Europe to find a better life, to find work. Instead, what they find is they're sold into slavery. Slavery is alive and well, at least in North Africa, the Middle East, South Asia, and Mexico. And it's my subject for today. Now, we are in the back end of Ephesians, which is concerned with the so what. In Ephesians 1-4, we've heard all about the love and the goodness of God and his salvation, sending Jesus in the Spirit and all that. What does that mean for me in my life right now? Paul is wrestling with this question of how should we then live? It's about ethics. It's about where the rubber hits the road on Monday morning. Now, a fortnight ago, I tried to argue manfully that male leadership is not the only biblical way in which you can conduct a Christian marriage. My approach was based on the wider testimony of Scripture, that we are free in Christ to approach married life as suits who we are as a couple, so long as we don't become an obstacle for anyone else coming to faith. So if you both want to pursue a traditional approach, well, that's fine. But if you want to instead operate as partners, then go for it, as long as you love, honor, and respect each other. Now, you might question my approach. Am I just trying to make this book, this Bible, fit my prejudices and the outcomes that I want? And it's a fair question. Our faith is a belief that this book does contain God's revelation to us, and it does. I've learned heaps from other preachers, from the people of God, from God himself, from this. Now, I don't believe it's magic, that it has a life of its own, but I do treasure it. And I'd be prepared to park something that I really strongly believed off to one side if I thought it ran counter to this. Now, after COVID lifts, which may be a while, I've been thinking about maybe visiting some friends of mine in Thailand. They are spiritual directors in Chiang Mai. I'm really looking forward to it. And I've been looking at the catalogues, and I've found this lady, this girl. What if I brought her back with me? Young rural Thai girl. I'll purchase her off her destitute parents. How'd you feel about that? She will live with us, but she won't go to school. Instead, she'll cook and clean and do errands and stuff. We're nice people, so we won't beat her. We won't abuse her, but she will be our family slave. Better to be our slave than to be sex trafficked, don't you think? Relaxed about that? No. For those of you who are not comfortable with this, us, Robson's having a household slave, which would be incredibly helpful. Read this from Ephesians 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, nowadays, these verses are mostly used in the Western Christian church to talk about work and faith and what that means. And this fellow here manfully did that last week, I think it was. Good job. But I want to consider the original context of those verses more closely. It's about slavery. It's not about employment. Is it okay to own someone? Now, I'm going to work through the process of unpacking and understanding the relevance of these verses for us today. Now, the instant reaction is, of course, that, well, slavery is wrong. Can't do that. But look at this. Isn't it kind of implicit in this that slavery is okay? You know, if the slave masters are kind and fair, and I'm sure many were, and we Robsons, we would be. We'd give her our own room. She'd have a front room and probably give her a day off now and again. That's going to be fine, isn't it? Look at these verses. Isn't this the plain Bible teaching? Do you think Paul would have reacted in horror to that clip the way that you all did, that I showed earlier? The slave here is exhorted to serve their master wholeheartedly, as if they were serving the very Lord himself. And what's more, the Lord will reward the good slave. The Christian master is not told to free their slave, is not forbidden to own them. Rather, they're told to treat them as Christian brothers and sisters, as you know us Robsons would. I would bring our slave to church.
Would you feed her?
I would feed her. I would feed her well. And if she came to faith, we would rejoice with her. Now, is this just some sort of rogue passage that we can skip over and just minimize? Are we comfortable doing that? It would seem that at least superficially, the plain teaching of Ephesians is some male-dominated marriage and benevolent slavery. Does that sit well with you? Got done with me. Either poll. Well, the starting point for unpacking something like this is not slaves obey your masters or wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Those are the verses that slap us round the face and make us go, not the original audience. The later instructions to husbands and slave masters to, you know, seem like throwaway thoughts to make wives and slaves feel better about being dominated. But this letter was not, in the first instance, written to us. We are peering over the shoulders of a Christian community from 2,000 years ago in a pagan Greco-Roman world. We are separated by time, by culture, and language, by a lot. So we need to get into their world to understand this. And it's often not altogether easy, but we do know a bit about slavery in the Roman Empire. Most slaves were captured in warfare, like these guys, or their descendants. Although if you went bankrupt in those days, they'd sell your stuff and they would sell you to pay the debt. Slaves could have been as much as 30% of the population. And they often had quite senior roles. They could be running businesses. They could be civil servants. but they were always regarded first and foremost as property. Now, there were reforms later on that theoretically at least limited the powers of masters, but in the first century, you could beat your slave, you could rape them, you could execute them, and if you no longer had a use for them, you could sell them. It was a brutal institution. Now, the great philosopher Aristotle, he of foundational person in Western civilization, wrote, "A slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Weed eater, slave, rake," in his world. And Varro wrote, "A slave is a beast that happens to be able to talk. Horse, bullock, slave." They're a thing that you use for whatever purpose you wish to use it, for as long as it pleased you to do so. The life of a slave would often have been tolerable, maybe even quite good, but supremely vulnerable. So when Paul wrote, "Slaves, obey your masters," the Ephesians or whoever heard this letter wouldn't have blinked, because that was the status quo. Of course, slaves obey their masters. But the instructions to masters to treat their slaves well, that's what would have got their attention. Followed by the very radical statement that Jesus saw slave and master the same. Now, in understanding a passage such as this, the starting point is the question is, what is the main point being made to that original audience? And Paul's point here is not that slavery is valid and just and good. His main point is that slaves and masters are equal before Jesus. And masters need to treat their slaves in the light of that truth. It was a radical thing to say to a slave owner that they were not the superior to their slave, their property. Imagine they thought they were the superior of their weed eater or their horse. I have no doubt this conclusion would have been the thing that slapped the ancients around the chops and that they would have been thinking about and talking about and debating, because that was a big shift in their view of what the natural order of things was. Paul again being subversive. But when you're looking at a subject like this, you don't just zero in on the one verse. You've actually got to broaden it out. What is the New Testament teaching on this whole subject? Scripture is an orchestra rather than a series of solo performances. We interpret one scripture in light of another, in light of another. Much like Lisa Simpson's orchestra in the intro for The Simpsons. It can sound a bit chaotic. Cacophonics from Asterix would have fitted right in. But the semblance of a tune will emerge. We are looking for the best explanation of all the texts on slavery. So we start at Galatians 3:26, famous verse. "For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, there is no longer slave nor free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Slaves and their masters stand before Jesus as one. He makes no distinction. Slaves are people. They are not beasts or things or some sort of lesser species." And actually, this thread runs through the entire New Testament. So to Colossians 3:22, which I'm not going to reproduce here because it's extremely similar to Ephesians' passage, 3:22 to 4:1. And in it, Paul argues that the slave should receive what is right and fair because of the Lord. Slaves have rights that a Christian master is bound to respect. That was radical for those days. Then you get to 1 Corinthians 7. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. It's easy for you to say. Though if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave and called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. So, accept your lot in life, even if you are a slave, but gain your freedom if you can. And there is this verse about slaves being free in the Lord and the free person being a slave in Christ. Again, that equality between slave and free is there. Then Titus tells slaves to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. They are not to talk back, not to pilfer, but to show complete and perfect fidelity, that's faithfulness, so that in everything they may be an ornament to the doctrine of God our Saviour. The good slave may help their master come to the Lord through their moral example. It's in the interest of the gospel for you to be a good slave, because God wants your master to come to Christian faith. Then we go to 1 Timothy. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful to them on the ground that they are members of the church, rather must serve them all the more, since those who will benefit by their service are believers and beloved. Again, be good slaves so the gospel is not harmed, because the priority is people coming to faith, the priority is not your freedom. And be better slaves to Christian masters, because they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Lastly, and you'll be glad to hear this, we come to Philemon, which was a brief letter written by Paul to his slave-owning friend Philemon. Philemon's slave, Onesimus, had stolen from him, run away, and somehow ended up with Paul. I, Paul, do this as an old man and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, who's in jail. I'm appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. I am sending him, that is my own heart, back to you. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you. Onesimus had taken off from his master Philemon, ended up with Paul, become a Christian, and now Paul's sending him back. But what's the main point here? It's that Onesimus is Paul's son, dear to both of them, a fellow man, a brother in the Lord. This is not the language of property. This is the language of shared humanity, the language of relationship. Now, 170 years ago, there was a debate in the United States just before the Civil War about whether slavery was okay in God's eyes. And the Confederate South, they argued, well, it's this divinely sanctified institution. It's just that, well, we've got a few abusive masters, you know, a few bad apples, but if we could sort them out, it'd be fine. You shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater, though. However, on the other hand, the abolitionists said, no, slavery is repugnant to God, it's got to go. Now, the South rightly pointed out that there is no direct criticism of slavery as an institution in the New Testament. Indeed, arguably, Paul reinforces it by his exhortations to Christian slaves to be good slaves and by sending Onesimus back to his master. Now, it's a little different from the women's issue in the New Testament, where sometimes women speak and sometimes they can't. Sometimes they lead and other times they can't. Superficially, at least, the abolition of slavery is a far bigger stretch than any sort of Christian feminism, if you take the text at the surface. There doesn't seem to be a lot of ambiguity about slavery. It seems to be biblically acceptable. Now, the American South may have lost the Civil War, but in most people's reckoning, they won the biblical debate. One of the apologists said this: the Bible's defense of slavery is very plain. St. Paul was inspired, he knew the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and was only intent on obeying it. And who are we that in our modern wisdom presume to set aside the will of God and invent for ourselves a higher law? Who indeed? And they draw on these texts, which at least tacitly seem to endorse slavery. And from the Old Testament, which has rules about slavery, did you know that Abraham had slaves? That Jesus never condemned it? Those pro-slavery biblical scholars were scathing about others, about the abolitionists' misuse of Scripture. Well, I think we need to go a bit deeper. Slavery is a status. The logic of slavery is that a slave is an object. Aristotle's right. Can be owned, it's a possession. But if you look at the passages that we've gone through today, the one thing that stands out, particularly to a first century audience, is that slaves were people too. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they should be treated fairly, and they are dear to us. It's the complete opposite of being property. I heard a theologian describe the book of Philemon, rather than endorsing slavery, as strapping dynamite to its underbelly. How can you own someone who is your equal in Christ? The biblical view of people is very high. We are made in the image of God, and God loves all of us, not just the high status people. But we don't stop there. We need to see the issue or concern in the light of the larger missional purposes of God. The big story of the Bible. He's trying to save the world. He's trying to save a people to himself. That's the key overriding issue. Issues of justice or reform come second. Hence, slaves are exhorted to do their best to impress their masters, to not disgrace the gospel, but to take their opportunity to get freedom when they can. The church at this point was a small, obscure sect. If they had taken a position against the Roman Empire, it would have set back the larger cause of the gospel. They would have been seen as just outlandish and freakish. But think about what Jesus said. First speech, synagogue in Nazareth. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to let the oppressed go free." The gospel is not about legitimating oppression, whether it's slavery, whether it's patriarchy. It's about setting the oppressed free. And by definition, you can't get much less free than a slave. No matter how nice, even the Robsons as slave owners, no matter how nice. But first and foremost, the gospel's about people coming to faith and becoming part of God's people here on earth. Those issues of freedom and liberation, they matter, but they cannot get in the way of God's primary mission. Whether it's women's rights, ameliorating poverty, freeing slaves, or saving the planet. God tolerates wrongs such as slavery and chauvinism when and only when it is for the greater good of the gospel. Now, I get that's not an easy teaching to accept, but it seems to me to be the teaching of Ephesians, and it's supported by those passages from Colossians, Corinthians, Titus, and 1 Timothy that I quoted earlier. One more thing. An abolitionist described the 19th century slavery debate this way. Slavery seeks refuge in the Bible only in its last extremity, goaded to a frenzy in its conflicts with common sense and conscience. It courses up and down the Bible seeking rest and finding none. Puts it rather well. I think when we approach the scriptures, we need to be aware of our own biases and interests when we come to make sense of the Bible. The theologians of 170 years ago were trying to legitimate their own privilege and power over African-American people. It's a slightly different picture from those other ones I was showing you before, isn't it? That's a plantation owner's place. Their wealth and their comfort was at stake. They were not neutral people coming to the Bible and looking for truth. So when we wrestle with our response to poverty, domestic violence, racism, the environment, we need to likewise hold a mirror up to ourselves. What interests of ours are in play? It could be financial, could be social, could be to do with our identity. When we look at a question, whatever it is, we need to be self-aware. And we need the check of each other, because I think actually discerning biblical truth is best done as a team sport, rather than individually. Anyway, to summarize, this is the process I've tried to follow. What was the main point of the passage to the original audience, not to you or to me? What is the wider biblical teaching on that subject? How does it sit within the broader saving purposes of God? That's those verses from Luke 4 and those sorts of things. And then what interests or agendas do I have in play that might make one way or the other more attractive? And that's the process for a difficult passage such as this is. Thank you for your tolerance and patience this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I guess we would all hope that by this time in human history, this would be an academic question, but it's not. And we pray for those young men caught in Libya. Pray for young women in the Arab world. Pray for people in India, Southeast Asia, living as slaves. Lord, we pray that your words of freedom would reach them and reach their masters. That this perversion would end. That the people of the world would be truly free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.